Despite the issues that Paul will address later in the chapter, even in this chapter, he begins here by expressing his thankfulness for the Corinthian church, and that's why we've entitled this section, The Thankfulness of the Christian Life. Being thankful should be an underlining characteristic of our lives in Christ. And so before a word of correction or rebuke flows from the apostle's pen, he begins with expressing his joy in the Lord over this church. And that's what we have found in this passage. We're going to look at verse 7 today, but I'm going to read from verses 4 through 9 so that we can have the context set in our minds. And we've got a lot to cover, so let's go ahead and start reading together as we jump right in to this section. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, now, as I said at the beginning, this passage was written as an expression of Paul's deep gratefulness and thankfulness to God for the grace that was given to the Corinthians and how their testimony of the message was confirmed through their lives and through their message. Paul begins this section in verse 4 by describing the Corinthians as being in Christ Jesus, and that pictures the theological reality of their new birth and their new identity. In Christ means they were no longer the same people. They didn't have the same desires. They didn't have the same ways of life. They didn't pursue the same pursuits that characterized the lives before being in Christ. He writes that they are in Christ. And the reality of being in Christ became evident by the quality of their redeemed lives. Their transformation was such a radical and such an obvious transformation that beginning in verse 5, Paul begins to list out the different ways that their conversion was explicitly seen in the world. And he says that in everything you have been enriched in Him. Beloved, we're talking about a total transformation. This is a total change of life, going from one life into another, and that began as the seed of faith was planted deeply into the soil of their hearts. After that seed was planted deeply in the ongoing watering of the Word of God that occurred through the teaching and preaching of Paul's ministry, the result was real growth, which produced real and lasting fruit. This is the effect of being under the ongoing regular exposure to the living and active Word of God. After the seed is planted, the application of the Word of God to the seed causes it to germinate until faith emerges, springing up like a new shoot of spiritual life. Then, after a period of development and maturity, fruit begins to appear. And just as Jesus said of the false prophets that you will know them by their fruits, Matthew 7 verse 15, conversely, you'll know genuine spiritual life by genuine spiritual fruit. This is what Paul could see in the Corinthian church. And he's thankful for them. Ultimately, what they were showing was the difference between those whom Jesus says are like the rocky soil that responded to the word immediately with enthusiasm. They responded even with joy. Yet eventually they fell away because they were not really disciples of Christ. We are too quick to call a positive response to the gospel a conversion. Jesus warns us that there will be people who will hear the message, who will respond to the message, even showing joy as they receive the message, and yet there is no fruit because there's no real change. He shows the contrast between them and those who are actual believers, like these Corinthians. These are those who have actual good soil in their hearts, where the Word of God was planted deeply and the roots are strong and the result is lasting fruit. This was not only a great source of thankfulness for Paul, but it was also a great relief as this beloved church weighed heavily on his mind because he had a personal history with them. You'll remember in the book of Acts chapter 18 during Paul's second missionary journey that he founded this church and he spent a considerable amount of time with them on that journey. In fact, let's turn to Acts 18 so we can see that. Acts chapter 18, we can read of how this church was planted and how it began, and that provides the history of the context for us and why he was so concerned for them. In verse 1, Luke records of Paul's journeys. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. He's now in the city. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He, that's Paul, came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the disciples." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, a leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And note this, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. These are Gentiles coming into the church. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. That is quite a church plant. That was the beginning of the Corinthian church. And they had a strong heritage of notable Christian leaders, including not only Paul, but Silas and Timothy, Aquila, Priscilla, and later in the chapter, we're going to find Paul names Apollos and even Peter, indicating that they also had spent time in Corinth. So with such a strong history, the Apostle Paul, you can turn back to our passage, the Apostle Paul is thankful for them because when he looked back over his missionary endeavors and he thought of the city of Corinth and what was accomplished, what he saw was lasting fruit. Well, when we come to verse 7, we come to the next cause of his thankfulness, and it has to do with the issue of spiritual gift. He says that they have been enriched in all speech and all knowledge, that the combination of those confirmed their testimony. All of that gave him a thankful heart, and now he moves on to the next area, the issue of spiritual gifts. Verse 7 is clear, as Paul writes, that they were not lacking in any gift. However the gifts are organized, however the gifts are understood, however they are used, these Corinthians had them all, and they used them all. Their level of giftedness corresponded to the fullness of God's grace among them, and since that was a complete work that lacked in nothing, so their giftedness matched the extent of God's grace and likewise lacked in nothing in any respect. Their testimony was being confirmed through the demonstration of being enriched in all speech and all knowledge and in their spiritual giftedness, which spanned the spectrum in its entirety. Now, with this description, we come to the issue of spiritual gifts, and there's a lot that needs to be said here, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians. The reason for that is because while Paul is thankful for them, and he's thankful that they have the full manifestation of God's grace, evidenced by the presence of all the gifts, they were nonetheless misusing the gifts, and they were in need of correction. So Paul is thankful that the presence of God is manifest to the extent of the grace they've experienced, but they nonetheless were in error and needed to be corrected. We need to remember this because of how often many people misuse this epistle by ignoring the context, which is a context that is corrective in nature. In other words, the Corinthians were not to be commended for how they used certain spiritual gifts. Paul rebukes them, and he corrects them. Any similarity that an individual or a church or even a denomination has with 1 Corinthians in how they misuse spiritual gifts likewise needs to be corrected and even rebuked. The fraudulent use of spiritual gifts is one of the ways, listen, that Satan deceives the church and introduces heresy and all manner of false teaching and destructive teaching. There are many warnings in Scripture, and much of those warnings have to do with false teachers who use the issue of spiritual gifts to lend themselves a kind of spiritual credibility that they don't really have, nor do they deserve. In 1 John 4:1, John warns us, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The landscape of the church is littered with a litany of false prophets teaching false doctrines ranging from every kind of idea imaginable. But they baptize those ideas primarily because of the fraudulent use of spiritual gifts. So we must be discerning. We're to test all things. And if the teaching, not the gifts, note, if their teaching doesn't line up with the revealed biblical truth, as in the essence of the gospel, then it doesn't matter what kind of so-called gift or sign they show. They are a false prophet, a false teacher, and they are to be ignored, rebuked, and pastors should warn the church to avoid them. Now, depending on your background or your level of exposure or experience with what is called the charismatic church, and I'm going to define that in a moment, you'll know right away that this is no small issue. This is a very controversial issue, and it is a very important issue, and the church must exercise a great measure of discernment and discretion with those who claim to exercise or exert spiritual gifts or spiritual blessings from God. To give you an idea of the seriousness of what we're talking about, there are, for example, some branches of Pentecostals today that say that if you don't have the gift of languages, otherwise known as the gift of tongues, that if you don't have that gift, then you are not spirit-filled, and that means that you're not saved. They claim that upon the indwelling work of the Spirit at salvation, upon that moment of belief where the Spirit indwells a person, there will be a manifestation of a supernatural power, that's what they call the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and the outward symbol of that spiritual work is the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. Now, not all Pentecostals hold to this, but many of them affirm this as essential doctrine that speaking in tongues, while it doesn't grant salvation, it is the evidence of salvation, and without it, there is no salvation. That's what they say. In other words, they affirm that if you don't speak in tongues, you're going to hell. Pretty serious stuff. There are more conservative sects within the Pentecostalism as a whole, and they say that, well, you can still be saved without speaking in tongues, but if you don't speak in tongues, that means you're not spirit-filled. Pay attention to the language, the nuance. You have been saved, but you don't have Him with you permanently. You're not empowered by Him. You're not walking in obedience to Him, to the Spirit. Many in the movement see the gift of tongues as the dividing line in the church that separates those who have from those who don't have, or the haves and the have-nots. It means that you can be a Christian, but you're deficient in your Christianity. It's like being a carnal Christian or a worldly Christian or a powerless Christian or even a faithless Christian. You're in the club, but you're on the fringe. You're on the team, but you're on the bench, not really helping anything. This is just one of the many issues that are related to the topic of spiritual gifts. And beloved, this has serious implications about the extent of how we understand one's spiritual life with Christ. And this isn't even the most serious of what's propagated. It actually gets a lot worse than this, and we'll see that when we talk about the issue of apostles and prophets, modern-day apostles, modern-day prophets, which many in the charismatic movement affirm exist today. The problem is that this kind of false teaching produces an environment where some of the most rank heresies, horrific false teaching, and blatantly anti-biblical teaching all finds a home in the ranks of the charismatic church because of how discernment is minimized and diminished. By nature of the experiences they privilege, there is a kind of spiritual clout they assume for themselves, and any unsuspecting or undiscerning Christian who doesn't have a firm grasp on what the Bible says about these issues, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians, is easily bewitched into believing this outrageous kind of chicanery. So we have to be diligent. We have to be discerning. We must remain unwaveringly faithful to the text of Scripture as we navigate in these treacherous waters of false teaching. Now, before we go any further, the shepherding of my heart just wants to affirm right away to speak to the issue of being Spirit-filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit that none of that is true. There is no second work of grace. This is how the Corinthians came into having the place of not lacking any gift, because the moment of conversion, the Spirit indwelled them and they possessed everything they needed. Let me be clear that of all the doctrines I described, especially among the Pentecostal movement regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is no such thing as a non-Spirit-filled Christian. There's no such thing as a second work of grace or a subsequent work of grace from conversion. There's no such thing as a difference between being saved and then a later work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same. You cannot be saved if you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit. And if you are saved, then you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Everyone who places their faith in Christ alone is at that moment redeemed, justified, sanctified, and baptized by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Look at 1 John for a minute. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Listen carefully. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not really of us. But you, those who remain, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." There's no distinction. There's no separation. There's no second work. If you are in Christ, you have the indwelling of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Later in chapter 4, verse 13, flip the page. John writes, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit." It is a one-time final act that occurs at conversion. Anyone and everyone who is saved has been indwelled by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Again, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. God is the one who establishes us with Christ, and he does so by anointing us. That's the anointing of the Spirit of God. Now, in the weeks and the months, and probably even in the years that it's going to take for us to get through this book, we are going to develop all of that, but suffice it to say that it is clear there is no second work of grace. This is very important because we have to resist division in the church. There's no higher class or lower class. There's no better class or worse class. We are all one in Christ. We have been indwelled by the Spirit of God. We are in Him together. There is no second work beyond the initial conversion. We have to be careful in this because what is at stake in this discussion is nothing less than how we understand the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, how He operates and uses the church in the furtherance of the kingdom of God for the glory of God. It's not an issue that we're going to treat lightly or flippantly as though it doesn't matter. It does matter, and we're going to tackle it head on. In order to do that, we need to start off in the right way, and that begins with identifying what spiritual gifts are, how we got them, and why we have them, and we're going to spend the rest of our time doing that this morning. Now, I know your sermon guides, you're going to say to me, we're supposed to go from verse 7 through verse 9. Well, actually, we're just going to cover the first half of verse 7. For those of you who have been here a while, that does not come as a surprise to you. We need to start off, though, going very slowly. Beloved, we need to work our way through this carefully, and it begins with identifying terminology so that we can understand what we're talking about and how to move forward. So I'm going to approach this subject at a very basic level as though you have no experience with it and all so that we don't lose anyone. First of all, the word gift he uses in verse 7. The word gift is the word charismani from charismata, which is where we get the word charismatic from. So that's where the word comes from. We call these the spiritual gift because charismata comes from the root word charis, which means grace. Grace. So another way to think about our gifts is that they are an act of grace. The gifts of the Spirit, which they had no lack of, Paul says, have been provided by the grace of God given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 4. So we could call them grace gifts, or we could call them gifts of grace. And since the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us these gifts, they are called spirit gifts, which is why we call them spiritual gifts. They're sometimes called the charismatic gifts, but that's just a transliteration of the word. It means the same thing. The gifts endowed to a believer by the Spirit of God as an act of grace. Theologically, when we talk about the charismatic church, we're talking about those churches or those individuals that are characterized by the use and the manifestation of miraculous spiritual gifts, such as the gift of languages, called the gift of tongues, and that's kind of the dominant gift that shows up. Now, notice the distinction I made. I said that what characterizes the charismatic church is the use and manifestation of miraculous spiritual gifts. That's very important. Miraculous spiritual gifts. We need to remember this distinction. Now, there is a sense in which all the gifts are miraculous because any act of God is miraculous. But there is a difference in the way that God's actions either follow the laws of nature or they defy the laws of nature. And that distinction is true with spiritual gifts. So, a way to conceptualize the broad category of spiritual gifts is to think of them falling under two categories. There are the miraculous spiritual gifts, which we'll define in a minute, and then there are the ministering spiritual gifts. Those gifts that have a miraculous nature about them, and then those gifts that are used in the work of the ministry in the church or for gifts of ministry purpose. The Bible lists all kinds of different spiritual gifts, but there are some, the miraculous gifts, that when they are used or when they are observed being used, there is a component about them that defies the laws of nature, the way a miracle does. So they're miraculous. For example, a person can have the gift of mercy, or the gift of encouragement, both of which are very important and very necessary to the life of the church. But when you exercise the gift of mercy or encouragement, or you observe those gifts being exercised while they are appreciated, and they should be, they don't defy the laws of nature in doing so. They're not miraculous in the sense of being unexplainable. On the other hand, there are spiritual gifts that do defy the laws of nature, the gift of healing, for example, and the gift of languages. In Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, is the first place we see the gift of languages. And Luke writes, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It was about 120 believers gathered in this one place. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now don't imagine these little tiny pictures of tongues coming down glowing and somehow landing on people. What the description is in the middle of this prayer group, there was one person who started speaking of tongues. It appeared on them, and then like fire, it distributed out in a wave to all the others. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Very important. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" That's important because Galileans were farmers. They weren't educated. They weren't exposed to the rest of the cultures around them in the way that you would need to be as fluent in the languages as they were using. Aren't these just a bunch of uneducated farmers? That's what they're saying. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, and it goes on and on. It describes over a dozen languages. Right? This is the gift of languages. That's what happened. This is miraculous. They were mostly made up, as I said, of Galilean farmers. They were uneducated, and yet in that moment, defying the laws of nature, they began speaking fluently well over a dozen languages without any training or education or the kind of exposure you would need to this to be fluent. It's a miraculous gift. In Acts chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This was a miracle. It defies the laws of nature. Now, no matter where a person lands on the issue of spiritual gifts and whether or not the gifts are present in the church today, the distinction between the miraculous gifts and the gifts of ministry, like preaching and teaching and edifying and exhorting and mercy and all of that, that distinction is obvious and that distinction is acknowledged by all. That's a basic understanding of the spiritual gifts. They are divine enablements that are specifically designed to the individual, and it corresponds to the work of ministry that God wants that individual to do. In verse 7 of our passage, Paul says, "You weren't lacking in any gift," meaning they had them all. They had the ministering gifts, they had the miraculous gifts, and we'll look at that more in chapters 12 and 14. In summary of that, they had the gifts that ministered to each other, and they had the gifts that were miraculous in nature because God was using them to reach the pagan city of Corinth. And when you put together the redeemed lives, the message they preached, And the power of God that was evident by the use of these gifts, the result, Paul says, he describes in verse 6, is that it confirmed their testimony. The miraculous gifts confirmed their testimony. This is a key point when it comes to understanding why God gave miraculous gifts. It was to confirm the message or the messenger. The miraculous gifts confirmed their testimony, meaning the message of God's power was confirmed through the demonstration of God's power. The purpose of the ministering gifts is to do the work of the ministry. And the purpose of the miraculous gifts was to confirm the message of the ministry. We do the work of the ministry through the ministering gifts. The miraculous gifts confirm the message of the ministry. That's what Jesus says, actually, in John chapter 14, verse 11. Believe me, he says to the Pharisees, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe of the works themselves. He says it shows the power of God. The Pharisees could deny his teaching, but the power he wielded over death, disease, and demons was undeniably the power of God. And it confirmed his message. In Hebrews chapter 2, you need to see this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Just a crystal clear passage. The purpose of the miraculous gifts. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. The author writes, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it, the message, this is the gospel message, was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God is testifying to the truthfulness of the message, and he's confirming its truthfulness by the demonstration of God's power through the miraculous gifts. That's their purpose. Jesus says, I confirm my message by signs and wonders, and we just read that God confirms the message by signs and wonders. Miracles do not happen all the time in Scripture. In fact, if you look at the overall history of redemption, miracles actually take up a very small portion of biblical history. But when they do occur, it's because God is confirming either the message or the messenger. That's the purpose. We have to have that fixed in our minds to understand the issue. It's clear that God uses signs and wonders and miracles and miraculous spiritual gifts to confirm the message of the gospel. That's the purpose. All right, that's a little theology lesson for you on the spiritual gifts. Having just explained the text, I now want to exhort with the text, and I want to look at this on a personal level. There's a very important imperative implied in this passage. This isn't just a theology lesson. There is a connection, beloved, between us and them. And just as they were gifted according to the work God wanted them to do, you and I, if you are in Christ, we have been gifted with gifts that correspond to the work God wants us to do. When Paul writes that they don't lack in any of the gift, he's talking about the entire church. Everyone has been gifted. Everyone in the church, meaning all believers, have been endowed with spiritual gifts for the express purpose of working in the ministry. That's why you're here this morning, isn't it? Ephesians 4:11, God has equipped the church with preachers and teachers and pastors to equip the body for the work of the ministry. Paul writes that they don't lack in any gift, and he's talking about the entire church. Now, this does not refer, this gifting of people, to the endowment of special and extraordinary gifts to those who are supposedly more spiritual, to the haves, or more advanced in faith. We have to reject that notion of those who have and those who don't have. Everyone in Christ is a have if we're going to use that language. Everyone has been divinely chosen, and God has given each of us specific work that He wants you to do in the kingdom. He's got a job for you to do. And He's given you gifts that correspond to that job, to that work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul's clear that we are His workmanship, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And when it comes to the miraculous and the ministering gifts, the miraculous gifts were meant to confirm the truthfulness of the message. We've seen that. That's clear. The Corinthians didn't have the completed Word of God, but we do, and this confirms itself. They needed the miraculous gifts. But we have the Word of God in its entirety, and so our focus needs to be on the ministering gifts and how God is using us in the world for the ministry of the Word. Right? They didn't have the completed written Word, but we do. And Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. That's the emphasis. So here's where our text becomes practical. I like to say we need to take the nugget of truth and refine it into currency that we can use, right? Here's where it becomes very practical. You ready for this? If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that you as an individual have been given specific gifts that correspond to specific ministry work that God wants you to do. And when you became saved, the Spirit of God indwelled you, granted those gifts to you at that moment so that you could begin doing the work that He prepared for you to do. Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually just as He wills. Beloved, the Spirit of God has specifically given you spiritual gifts that are meant to assist you in completing the work of God that He wants you to do. There's work, and there's your name on that work. And He says, here's what you need to do that work. Here you go. Now get busy. That means that with the gift comes the responsibility to use that gift. And if you're not using your gifts, if you're not involved in the work of the ministry, you're not fulfilling what God wants you to be doing. And your life will be stagnant and joyless and stifled. You might have the gift of teaching. And if you do, you need to be teaching. You need to be equipped for teaching and then exercising the gift. You might have the gift of mercy. If you do, you need to start spending time with people and showing them God's mercy. You might have the gift of giving. God says give generously. You might have the gift of showing hospitality or serving or administration or leadership, whatever it is. Begin exercising your gift. You have it for a reason. You might even have the gift of preaching. And if you do, we're going to bring you up here. I mean, not full time, but, you know, occasionally we're going to bring you up here when I'm out of town or not available. Whatever your gift is, it is important. It is vital that you begin being involved and using it. And it's not just critical for obedience's sake, but as I said, for the quality of your own spiritual life. If you ever feel like you just are in a rut spiritually, if you ever feel like your faith is stagnant or boring, or you feel like things are just mundane and routine and you're not doing anything, it's probably because you're not doing anything. An uninvolved Christian is a joyless Christian. And a joyless Christian is probably an uninvolved Christian, or possibly someone who's involved in an area they shouldn't be involved in. The work of God, the work that God wants you to do may not be easy, but if you're being obedient, it will be joyful. The point is, just like the Corinthians, who weren't lacking in any gifts they needed to do the work that God wanted them to do, he equipped them with a specific set of tools that they needed to accomplish their task. Likewise, all of us in Christ have a tool belt, and it's a specific tool belt. You don't give construction worker plumber's tools and vice versa. You give them specific tools for a specific task. That's true for every one of us. They weren't all gifted as the same as each other. We're not gifted as they were gifted, but Paul says they didn't lack anything, and we likewise have everything we need to be faithful to do the work that God wants us to do. A Christian can never say, I need this spiritual blessing, or I wish I had that spiritual gift, I wish I had that ability. We can never say that because you have exactly what you need. Colossians 2:10 says we have been made complete in Christ. We've been given everything we need for spiritual health and vitality and growth and reproduction. Which means that failure in ministry work is never a result of God's side, is it? It's a result of our own. The only lack, the only shortcoming that occurs is our commitment to use our divine resources. And when a Christian falls into sin, disrupts fellowship with God, or becomes lazy, or has ineffective service, or falls into impurity, it's not because he lacks anything from the Lord, it's because he's not appropriating what God has given him. All right, let's wrap this up. Many people are not involved in a work of the ministry because they don't know what their gift is. Maybe you're in that place. That might be you. Maybe you're hearing this and you agree with what's being said. Yes, I want to be involved. Yes, I want to be used for the kingdom. Yes, I know and believe God has given me gifts. I have no idea where to begin. I have no idea what even all the gifts are. I don't know how I'm gifted. I don't know what to do. Well, if that is you, then I have a task for you to get started right away. Obviously, you need to pray. Spend time in prayer over this issue. You need to be reading the Word of God. The Word of God has much to say about this. The other task, though, that I want you to do is talk to the elders. Come and talk to us. That's what we're here for. It's not just our joy, but it's our responsibility in shepherding the flock of God to guide you into all faithfulness and faithful service. Make an appointment. Come to the church. Schedule a dinner. Meet up for coffee. Meet up after the service. Whatever it takes. And I promise you that we will bend over backwards to accommodate whatever we need to do in order to help you discover what you're supposed to be doing. It may come through trial and error, or maybe we'll figure it out in the very first meeting, but this is something that the elders, we have been talking about and we have been praying about. How can we better help God's precious flock be more faithful in exercising their spiritual gifts? And so give us that opportunity. Come to us, talk with us, and help us guide you into finding out what your gifts are so that you can be faithful for the Lord's specific work for you. The great blessing and the great reality is that there's work for those who are in Christ, because that work is joyful and it's the work of the gospel. The great reality and the great blessing of the gospel is that we get to be a part in the process of building the kingdom of God. We're not just on a cruise ship headed into heaven, where we sit back and relax and just enjoy the ride. Beloved, we're on a battleship. There's work for us to do. There's challenges for us to meet. There's ministry for us to do. It's exciting. It builds up our sense of unity and fellowship, and it's to the glory of God. And the more you're involved, the more you see the work of God occurring in your life and in the lives of others, the greater joy that will be yours as you see Christ honored among the church, among the world. It's a privilege. That privilege is ours, and that privilege is yours if you know and love the Lord Jesus. If you don't, then you have no spiritual gift. If you don't believe that Jesus is the one and only Savior, if you haven't responded in faith and repentance to Him, then you have no spiritual gift, and you still need to be forgiven. You stand condemned, but Christ stands ready to receive those who come to Him. That's why we preach the gospel in every message, so that we would plead and urge and exhort you to respond to Christ in faith. And then when you do, you'll be gifted so you can do the work of the ministry. All right, let's pray together. Father, it's with great joy that we look over this passage, that we feel the weight of the Word of God, that we think about the great privilege that is ours to be involved in the process of building the kingdom. Lord, what an amazing thing to be in the armies of Christ, marching forward, conquering spiritual battles and winning souls to the glory of Christ. We want to be in that process. I pray that even as we've talked about, that you would bring to our attention and our minds how we are gifted, and help us to get involved and to work, be involved in the work of the ministry to your glory, that we might see others come to Christ, that we might see believers built up in the knowledge of Christ, that we could rejoice in the furtherance of your kingdom and your glory. Father, that's our desire, and it is our great privilege to be a part of that, and we confess that to you. Thank you for our time, for the Word of God that is able to lead us to salvation, to Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.